Tonight is on psychology. Now, we're continuing this study that we're calling Life and Legacy, and I'd like you to turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, would you please, as we begin tonight? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 10 says this. See, I have taught you the statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them. Do you think God is concerned about us performing the word? Being doers and not hearers? How many believe that? How many know that the Hebrew word for hear is the same word for obey? Hear and obey is the same word in the Hebrew. So God says, if you heard what I said, then you would do what I say. If you're not doing what I say, then you didn't hear me. It's the same word. Any of your parents ever tell your children when they were little, did you hear what I said? Anybody ever do that? When do we make a statement like that? Did you hear me? It's when they didn't act on what, right? Okay, well, anyway, we get the drift here, what God is saying. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Verse 7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? That is a great verse to stick on your vanity every day and be reminded. And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently. He's talking to the adults here. Lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and make them known to your children and to your children's children. Father in heaven, again, we praise you and thank you for the truth of your word. Oh God, thank you. There is no other people like us who have had our eyes open and who know you and have you so near to us, a God that we can call on, a God who is actively involved in the lives of your people, for there is no other God but you. Father, thank you for your word, your precious word, and the righteous laws and rules that you give us by which we live by, which is life to us. Father, may your word just penetrate our hearts tonight, Father, and may you guide us into all of its truth. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen, Lord. Amen. And just by way of reminder again, the title of this series is Life and Legacy, and that comes out of this passage and out of Deuteronomy 6, where God said, these words shall be on your hearts, parents and adults, and then teach them to your children. Now, we all understand if it's not in our heart, they're not going to be passed on, right? So it's a huge challenge to us. So when we talk about people coming to this fellowship or sending their children to this school, we are one unit in this body. The school's not separate from the church or separate from the families. It's not the kind of school that parents can just drive by, drop their children off, and then hope that the teachers do a good job because they're too busy. No, we are growing together, and I don't know about you. I'm being challenged as I go through this series and as I study it in my own life to make sure that I'm passing on the truths of God's word to my kids. And one of the ways that we're doing that in this series is by identifying what we believe as Christians. And the topic that we have tonight is absolutely critical. This area of psychology. Now, there was a time in my life as a young pastor when I did not think psychology and Christianity were synonymous or even compatible. But I failed to understand what psychology was at that time. And I was reacting to some non-biblical counseling that took place in some of the psychological realms. But what is psychology? Well, in your notes, and I'm kind of using two notes here tonight because one has your fill in the blanks and the other has my notes. And so I may be just kind of a little bit sketchy here, but that's okay. Psychology is the study of the soul. Psuche in the Greek is soul. Ology is the study of. So it's the study of the soul. Does God's word have anything to say about the soul? We've got the most psychological book in our hands right here when it comes to the human soul and why we behave the way we do. Why do we do what we do? Why is there wrong behavior? How do we correct it? Everything that has to do with our soul, our behavior, our emotions, our will, that's what psychology is, and God's Word directly speaks to that. It's the seat of our personality, our will, our appetites. So in your little chart there, you would put, for Christians, in order to understand what we believe in this area of psychology so that we can engage and interact with others, we believe that man is made of three parts, body, soul, and spirit, or as the Bible says, spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, may you be sanctified, may the God of peace sanctify you, spirit, soul, and body. The Bible never says body, soul, and spirit, by the way, because there is a priority. The spirit is the most important part. When our spirit is whole and healthy, when our spirit is alive to God, the emotional part, the soul part follows, and then the physical follows. And by the way, this is why many Christian counselors, pastors, get involved in immoral relationships. Because when you connect with somebody in a very intimate, spiritual way, that is the deepest intimacy that you can have. And then the emotions follow that, and the physical follows that. So God gives us an order there to guard ourselves. Guard yourself in your spirit. And we have to be very careful with that. Man is more than just a body. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill only the body, but fear him who can kill body and soul. So Jesus taught that we have a soul. And scriptures teach we also have a spirit. So as Christians, we believe that there is more to us than just the physical. And this is very important as we get into humanism and some of the other worldviews and how other people think. I don't know about you. It has been an absolute eye-opener to me to be able to study how other people think. I've never done this in all the years I've been in ministry, really taking an in-depth look at where people are coming from. And it has helped me so much in engaging people, because when they throw out a certain term, or when they say, you know, after a person dies, his spirit just enters into the trees and the land around here, I know where they're coming from. Or if they say there's no such thing as a soul, I believe what you see is what you get. We're just made up of body. I know the kind of worldview they're coming from. That helps me tremendously, and I hope as we grow it helps you too. We're more than a body. Our soul lives eternally. 2 Corinthians 5:8, many other passages talk about this. Paul said, I'd rather be absent from the body, and I would rather be present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So the soul sees through these eyes and feels through these hands that God has given us. God has given us all bodies, but we have a soul that lives forever, our personality, and that doesn't die. The way we communicate, all that part of us. In Matthew 25, that soul will live in one of two places. And we are very strong as Christians in this particular theology. It will either go to heaven or it will go to hell. There's only two places to go after you die. You will not become another animal or an insect. You will not just kind of go into the trees or the mountains. It doesn't matter if a person's cremated and you take the ashes up to Mount Everest and you throw them into the wind so that that spirit can just be someplace. No, there's nothing there. You know, as I say oftentimes and was told me years ago, when a person dies, the shell stays here, the nut goes home. And that's for Christians. And not out into someplace else. And it's important for us to understand the whole doctrine of hell. Because God is a God of love, he's a God of forgiveness, but he's also a God of justice. And tonight when we get into one of these worldviews, we'll see how important it is to understand that. So Jesus taught that there was a heaven and there is a hell. They are literal places where people are. He gave illustrations of that. God reveals also in his word that he reveals the true nature of our souls. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar passage to many of us here. Ephesians chapter 2. This is one that I use oftentimes when I'm sharing Christ with people. Ephesians chapter 2. Gives an insight into this soul area of our lives. And it says very simply in chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So when the Bible says, and you were dead in your trespasses, but goes on to talk about our lifestyle, he was not talking about our soul there. He's talking about we were dead spiritually. There is no ability to communicate with God. Can a dead person respond? If someone is truly dead and you talk to them, is there any response? Zero response. Dead people cannot respond, right? Are we all in agreement there? Okay. So that's what the Bible says. We are spiritually. We are dead. And if you go on all the way through here, go down to verse 12. It says, remember that you at one time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. And what does the next phrase say? Having what? No hope. Zero hope. No chance for us. Okay? And without God in the world. So we're dead to God. The only way we're made alive is by a work of God's grace. There is no other way. God raises the dead. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. God raises the dead. That's the way Scripture reveals a person is saved, saved by grace. We're going to look at that in just a minute. So God reveals the true nature of our souls. We're without hope. We're dead to Him. We all have a fallen nature. Romans chapter 5:12, sin came into the world and all men have sinned. Through one man, sin came into the world and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So the Bible teaches that we're dead. We have this sin nature. William Kilpatrick says this. I love the way this is quoted. He put it into great words. Christianity starts off by saying that we're not okay the way we are. Anybody ever used to read the book, I'm Okay, You're Okay? A very popular book back in the late 70s. Christianity starts off by saying we are not okay the way we are. There is something wrong with us, a twist in our natures. And the twist is not removed by simply liking yourself. It's not an increase of self-esteem or an increase of self-worth that does not change this twist in our natures. It's only by starting to live in Christ. Something is wrong with us. As Christians, that is part of the biblical, that's a key part of our biblical worldview in the area of psychology. There is something wrong with society, and guess where the problem lies? In me and in you. The problem is within us. It's not in our environment. It's not necessarily in our social structures. It's in me. And as long as we have this twist in our nature, there is going to be major problems. Chad, you just showed a DVD to the kids called The Village. Anybody ever seen that movie, The Village? Very interesting movie. But these people in the village tried to isolate their community from any kind of evil, influence in their lives. They wanted a utopia, a perfect society. But if you go through the movie, what happened in the movie? Can you have a perfect society? Why not? Because we have a sin nature, and that's what came out in that movie. Kids who were never exposed to any evil in the world, evil came into that camp because the problem's in us. And that's the biblical Christian worldview. That is not what other worldviews feel. But that's what God's Word reveals to us. The Christian recognizes that getting in touch with oneself is not the final solution to our problems. Our problems, and Boris Sokolov says this, that inherent in his own nature, in our nature, is a desire and drive toward unlimited freedom. We have a sin nature, and if someone ever asks us, well, what do you mean by a sin nature? Every person has this drive for unlimited freedom, which means I don't want anybody telling me what to do. That's what that means. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. It's a protest, often violent and vicious, against any limitation or restriction of my freedom in any possible way. Where do you see that most? You can see it in children. They want unlimited freedom. When they want food, they want it now. When they don't want to sleep, they put up a fuss. If they want a toy, what do? They take it. Have you ever seen a toddler ask for permission? Kind of goes on over there and, you know, can I play? Every now and then there might be one that's a nice toddler. You know, I've been trained that way. But normally it's mine. What's mine is mine and what's yours is mine. We want unlimited freedom. That is the root of sin nature. It is this very aspect, this rebellion in our nature, that places the most strain. This is very important. I love this quote too. The most strain on our minds and on our spirits. While individuals want only to be free to follow their own whim, they really need to be freed from their sin nature because it enslaves us. It's driving us down a road of absolute anarchy. By the redeeming work of Christ, people's greatest need is not self-esteem. It's the realization that they are sinners in rebellion against God. So when we approach behavior as Christians, we approach behavior recognizing that every person within themselves wants unlimited freedom. And that affects every area of our life. Does that affect how we operate on our job? We don't want people tell us what to do. We want to do what we want to do. So if the boss doesn't give us two half-hour breaks, one in the morning, one in the afternoon, and an hour lunch, like the company does down the block, then we cop an attitude toward him and say, why can't we have what they have? But the root drive of that is we want more freedom. We want to do what we want to do. Does it affect marriage? Does it affect the breakup of marriage? Right? I want freedom. I want to do what I want to do. If I don't like the situation I'm in, I want a different situation. You know, so very important for us to understand that. Now, God alone is able to change our natural condition. Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. It's also important for those of you that are new to our fellowship to understand my personal theology. I allow, as a pastor, for variances, as long as we agree on the essentials, obviously, but in how we respond and how we view Scripture, some of the leaders in our church have different opinions on certain verses. But it's important for you to know my theology because I'm speaking most of the time from the pulpit and to know where I'm coming from. I am primarily Reformed theology in myself, mostly Reformed. But I'm not Reformed in that I don't believe in the baptism of children. I believe in the baptism of believers. And so I'm more Baptist in that. And I'm not so much Reformed in that I'm non-dispensational, which means I believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the power of God in all aspects is as needed today as it was in the early church. So I'm Reformed Bapticostal. And you got to understand that about me, okay? That's what I am. I'm being Reformed Bapticostal. That's the only way I can put it. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. And now this shakes some people, but I want you to read the Scriptures, and I want you to come to your convictions doctrinally. What I find in the church, even on this trip that I took, I was in touch with people from 5 churches in America on this trip. And I'm finding that the doctrine in the church is very shallow. And people are gleaning their biblical stands by what books say, by what other people say, but not by personal study of the Scriptures. And they're missing very key parts because of that. There's just an assumption that because there's a powerful teacher, that his theology must be correct. We have to be Berean Christians, and we're very strong about this in our church. Whatever I say or anybody else says from this pulpit, you search the Scriptures to make sure these things are true, right? Because my opinion means what? Nothing. God's opinion means what? Everything, right? And every teacher is biased, so we search the Scriptures diligently to see if these things are so. And in my 32 years of study in the Scriptures, I have come, and for most all those years, at a Reformed position, which means I believe in the providence of God, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I believe in the doctrine of election. I believe God does what He wants to do, even if it seems unfair, because He's Almighty God. And I cannot get away from the weight of the Scripture of how God chooses to do what He wants to do. He chooses everything. He chose Adam and Eve. He chose Noah. He chose Moses, even when Moses didn't want to go. He chose David. He chose the children of Israel over and against all the other nations. He didn't select the other nations. He selected Israel, and not because they were cute or cuddly. In fact, he says, you're a stiff-necked and rebellious people. He did it because that's what he wanted to do. He chose Jeremiah. He chose Isaiah. Jesus handpicked and selected and chose his 12 disciples and said no to the others and yes to his 12 disciples. I can't get away from this powerful election is selection and how God selects and does what he wants. And I don't understand it, and it is a mystery, but I just know, even in my personal testimony, I did not find Jesus. He found me. I did not come to Jesus because I started hearing the Christian gospel and it started to make sense to me. And then I said, well, you know, that's something that I might decide to do, you know, and maybe I can do this. That's not how I was saved. I was a rebel. There wasn't anybody around me in the wilderness, as I shared that one time. God came down sovereignly to me. He cut through all of my arguments and my mental strongholds, anti-Christian strongholds, and opened my eyes to him. And when he opened my eyes to who he was, I could not say no to him. I could not say no. I had to say yes because I saw him. He opened my eyes. And by the way, that's what grace is. Turn with me back one page. And are you there in Ephesians? I put some scriptures in here. I'd really like you to study the scriptures, especially those of you who come out of maybe an Armenian background. And those of you who come out of other different slants, all right, let's search the scriptures. I have many brothers up here who disagree with my stance, and I love them dearly, and I'm not critical of them. I want you to be sure that whatever you believe, you have searched the whole scriptures, and you're standing solidly on God's word. But it's important to know where I'm coming from, so I added this in your notes here. In Ephesians chapter 1, this is one of them, it says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's a lot to chew on right there. Before any of us were even born, there was some choosing going on there. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things out according to the counsel of his will. That is a powerful, powerful passage. That says he's in control. Grace. Definition of grace, and this is in Colin Brown's Dictionary of New Testament Theology, says, grace, the Hebrew word for grace is hen, and it clarifies the meaning of what grace is in history. Now, what definition have you heard of grace? Unmerited favor, right? Grace is much, much more than unmerited favor. In Titus, it says grace trains us to renounce sin in our life. What is grace? Is it God's riches at Christ's expense? Is it God's resources at Christ's expense? What is this grace? Well, here's the Hebrew word, and this is the best picture of grace that I know. It says, this word denotes the stronger coming to the help of the weaker. This is what grace is. The stronger one coming to the help of the weaker one, who stands in need of help by reason of his circumstances and natural weakness. Often it can be understood as a result of the special intervention of God. That's what grace is, primarily. A divine intervention. He comes into our life and does what we cannot do for ourselves. That's what grace is. That's why we went to Mexico with much grace, because we did what they couldn't do for themselves. And grace is used a lot through the scriptures in that way. Special intervention of God who supplies grace to the weak. And there's some scriptures in there. He goes on to say it is mostly used in the sense of his undeserved election. Grace coming to us. When we share the good news, when I share the gospel with people, I am very aware that only God can open their eyes. When I talk on Sunday morning, I am speaking to people who the Holy Spirit is speaking to, because I can't change anybody. Is anybody here who can change anybody? I have tried for many years. If I could get somebody in a headlock and bring him to Jesus, I'd do my best. But I can't do that. And why is it that when I'm sharing with three people and I'm sharing the same message to three people and I'm thinking of a situation 31 years ago, one of them says, Doug, I've never heard that before. Wow. That's what I want. And the other two turn their back and have never come to Christ. Why only one? What was going on in that one guy? Was he sharper than they were? Was he needier than they were? The Bible says, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit will convict and convince men concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What I don't understand is why he doesn't convict everybody. But my experience over 32 years is everybody doesn't come to Christ. But the light bulb goes on in certain people. And when that light bulb goes on, they do not say no to Jesus. They say yes to Jesus because they see him. God intervenes into their life. They're dead, and he opens their eyes, and they respond to the Lord. It's miraculous. Everything that God does is supernatural. We try to put it in the natural, where we think we ought to be able to persuade and get people to think a certain way. But understand, what my understanding is of salvation is, it is a divine, absolutely divine intervention into that life by the grace of God. And why he doesn't do that to everybody, I don't know. But he does do it. So what I do is say, Lord, I don't understand, but I thank you. And for me, it causes me every day to get up and worship him, because I feel like Israel. Doug, I chose you because I wanted to, but you're stiff-necked, Doug, in areas. But I've chosen to love you. I can't believe God chose to love me. That is a source of my praise and worship every day. It's what fires me. It's what keeps me enthusiastic about the Lord. I'm very serious about this. I walk in daily wonder that I'm his and that he has met all my needs and that I live in a different realm than other people. And I don't have to stress out about anything. And I can leave things in God's hand. I stand in awe that he allows me to be part of his church and to even do what I do. That's a source of worship to me, because there was nothing in me that could have done that. You're saved by grace through faith. This is not of your own doing, it says in Ephesians. This is a gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. And when I share, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13, because this is where I'm coming from. When I share the gospel with people, when I preach on Sundays, this is one of several verses, but this one is very concise. When it comes to this, here in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, here the Apostle Paul was called to proclaim the good news over all creation. He was called to preach the gospel to all creation. He went to the synagogues. They didn't want him. So in this passage of Scripture, he says he dusted his feet off and he brought the gospel to the Gentiles, the ones that the Jews hated, the ones that the Jews thought were a bunch of pigs out there. And Paul goes to the Gentiles, and look what it says here, verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded me, saying, I made you a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Are we supposed to bring salvation to the ends of the earth? This is why we go to foreign missions. That's why we support, we have a lot of work going on in Tibet. That's why we go to Mexico. That's why we support YWAM and other missions organizations that are going out. Praise God, the gospel is to go out to the ends of the earth. But listen, but we have to understand, I have to understand something that the scriptures say in the next verse. And when the Gentiles heard this, what Paul preached the gospel, because the good news is that we are dead, something is terribly twisted and wrong in us, and we can't fix that, but praise God, he does. and he changes our life. That's the good news of salvation. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Would you say that's an important verse? Wow. As many as were elected, as many as were selected, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. When I teach, I realize that the Holy Spirit is speaking to hearts. And those that God moves on, for only reasons only He knows, He's moving on them. Why is this so important? Because we're going to get into for a couple minutes here in a little bit the doctrine of universalism. And liberal theology teaches, no, everyone is going to go to heaven someday. Because Jesus died for the whole world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And then the 2 Timothy passage which says God does not wish that one should perish but all should reach repentance. Right? The universalist liberal theologian says if God does not wish that one should perish, God does whatever he wants, therefore not one will perish. And they take that verse and they use it to support the fact that there will be no one in hell, everybody will be in heaven. Because God does what he wants to do. Now, is that what the scriptures teach? No, it's not what the scriptures teach. So, this is just a window. It is a very, very small window, and I'd love to talk to anybody and have a study if you want. But I encourage you to read the scriptures and let the Holy Spirit move on your heart so that you know what you believe and why you believe what you believe and your understanding of what's going on in a person when you're sharing Christ with them. What's going on in them? Because I have the tremendous joy of praying with people who've had lots of input about Christianity, but to sit in my office and go through scriptures and share with them and bing, watch that light bulb go on that I don't have any control over. And to see their lives transform. And I trust you're seeing that too in your realm too. I only get to see so many people. You have a lot more advantages than I have because many of you are in contact with the world a lot. But God is the one that's moving. I can't move. Okay? So when I'm speaking, that's where I'm coming from. And that's why I use terms like the sovereignty of God and the providence of God because I believe that's what's going on. When people come to Christ and then once they come to Christ, I believe one of the marks of a true Christian is they have a desire to follow God. They have a desire for the Word of God. If someone says, well, they're a Christian, but sin is not a big deal to them, following the Word is not a big deal to them, I question their salvation. Because once you're saved, you have a hunger for God because He turned that light bulb on and you can't turn it off. Bob. Yes.
What happens after a person accepts the Lord?
All right. Great question, Bob. What happens after a person accepts the Lord and they fade away and they don't follow Him?
The question was, were they ever saved?
Were they really saved? Now, what tells us that they accepted the Lord? Did they pray a prayer? This verse right here, just take verse 48. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Word of God. So there's a, you know, but only those appointed to eternal life really put their faith in Christ. There was a group out of the group there. Sometimes people, you hear about Christianity, sometimes it's the way we present Christianity. If we present Christianity in a way that we say, you know what, if you give your life to Jesus, He's going to just do this in your life, He's going to do that in your life, He's going to do this in your life, do that in your life. Who's going to, most people will say, well, boy, if that's it, sure. That sounds great to me. And they start to read the Bible. I've been down that road with many people. Instead of them understanding that there's a much deeper thing going on here. I have a twist in my nature. And I can take the message of the gospel and spin it to my own advantage because that's what I do with everything in my life. And so for them to understand that there's no way for them to come to God unless God opens their eyes, and that's why I'm here talking to them about that, there's not that understanding of the desperate need that I have for Him. And out of that desperate need flows repentance and appreciation. And he who is forgiven much loves much. And comes the love of God and that pursuit of Him that is the easiest thing in our life to pursue. So to answer that, I would say
not everyone that I pray with becomes a Christian. And that is, becomes very confusing. Well, they accepted the Lord at church. What does that mean? See, we throw around terminology like that. Jonathan Edwards said the way he identified Christians was that he saw in them a desire, continuous desire for holy things in their life. Now, do we sin? Yeah, we sin. We go through times in our life when we're not turning away and walking away from God. So I think it falls into, you know, Jesus saying, he who endures to the end will be saved. And sometimes we call people Christians who may not be Christians. I put it in that category. Again, it's a mystery, and I don't have all the answers. But I look at God's Word, and I look at verses like this, and it makes me say to myself, there's a whole lot more going on here than I think. And God is more powerful than I can even begin to comprehend. So that's where I'm coming from when I'm teaching God's Word. True freedom comes from knowing the truth, Jesus said. The truth that sets us free is the truth that we know. So it is paramount for us to be men and women of the Word, to know this Word, to memorize it, to meditate on it. Young people, this is the source of your life, to know the Word of God. You know? Even sometimes, Luke, when you're up here leading and you have a song coming up and that song reminds you of a scripture, share the scripture before the song even, because that Word just gives life in there too. You know, and be free to do that. There's a lot of theology in the words of these songs, and sometimes there's a whole bunch there, you know, but you can pick out one aspect, because when we hear that Word, it's life to us. You know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And Acts chapter 20, we share the whole counsel of God's Word. Now, William Brown, I put another quote in here, to equip students to reach out and to engage the hearts and minds of people who desperately need the truth, Christian educators must understand why the culture is what it is. Are we all educators, by the way? Not just the teachers here. We must understand why the culture is what it is. That's what we're doing here. And how we are to engage it with the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. Where are we going as a nation? Where are we going as a church? It's time we all consider the world of worldviews. And I firmly believe in order to have an understanding of the times that we're in right now, we've got to understand the philosophies that are out there ready to take us captive through every source of media and communicative device that there is. And we identify that. We know it's different than where we stand. We're not going to be shaken from where we stand. Then we begin to pray that God would lead us by His Holy Spirit to speak into the lives of those people. And God does do that. On our trip, there was a couple. I'll just share this one thing from the trip. I can't. But there was a couple there, and they had never met one of the hygienists on our dental team that we took down to Mexico this last week. But the husband of this team that was doing a marriage conference came up to her and said, you know, I've been just praying today. You've been on my mind a lot. And I just want to encourage you with something that I feel like God might be saying to you. And he started speaking to her and telling her about her life to that point. And it was so precise. See, there is no way he could have known the information that he knew. And that spoke to her so deeply and encouraged her that, God, you do understand where I'm at. To send this guy here and reveal these things to him so that I can know that you know, because I was thinking that you don't know. God moves spiritually by spiritual gifts and in power. And our counsel has to be in line with this Word too. Then there's healing and then there's miracles. So there's always this tremendous dimension of the Holy Spirit. When everything that I do, this is where I'm coming from. I believe God is that sovereign and He's working all the time. I'm a very little part, but praise God He's made me a part and you a part of this awesome plan that He has. That's what gives me joy. That's what causes me to stand in awe, because He's given me a part to play. I share the Word and He changes the life. Is that awesome or what? So that's the Christian worldview in psychology is that we are sinners, we are rebellious, we are twisted in our nature. That's the problem with society. That's the problem with stress. That's the cause of division and anger and hurts and wounds and everything else. And we know that God has the answer to change the heart. And that's where we come as Christians. Now, other worldviews don't believe this. Obviously, secular humanism, fill in the blank there, brain and mind are one. Brain and mind are one. There is no soul. Atheistic secular humanism, primarily taught through public schools and colleges, say basically there is no soul. You are matter. Your mind and your thinking is a series of chemical reactions, only chemical reactions. That's all. And when you die, there's nothing else there. You die, your ticker stops, you're dead. There's no afterlife. There is no soul. And the more that science progresses and understands all the body chemistry, then we will be able to make people healthier. Now, yeah, there is chemistry in our brains. We do know that. There are chemicals that cause us to think certain ways. But they totally deny the existence of a soul, where Jesus taught so specifically that we do have a soul. The secular worldview of psychology is based on the works of Sigmund Freud, Pavlov, Rogers, Maslow, and Fromm. How many have ever studied any of these guys? Yeah, quite a few of us here. I was a psych major in college. I read all of them, and I swallowed what they said, hook, line, and sinker. I was fascinated by their studies. The work of these men comprised virtually all of modern-day psychology, and I would even encourage you to read some on the lives of these men to see what they were teaching, where they were coming from. There are three major assumptions in humanistic psychology, and young people, especially going to college, very important for you to understand when you have teachers, to understand where they're coming from. One, the number one thing about secular humanism is that it stands on the fact that man is good by nature. Man is basically good, and therefore he's perfectible. We can work with him. Okay? The Bible says man's basically bad. Secular humanism says man's basically good. Secondly, society and its social institutions are responsible for man's evil acts. The man or the woman is not personally responsible. It's the society and the social environment that they're in that makes them good or bad. And thirdly, mental health can be restored to everyone who gets in touch with his real, good, innate self again. Get back to the good. So that's where they're coming from. Man is good, whereas Christianity, and this is what Fromm says, whereas Christianity believes man to be a fallen creation, humanistic psychology, consistent with humanism itself, emphatically declares the innate goodness of man. That's what Fromm taught, the innate goodness of man. Maslow said once, as far as I know, we just don't have any intrinsic instincts for evil. He cannot see any intrinsic instincts for evil. Carl Rogers said much of the same thing. I see the members of the human species like members of other species, especially constrictive in their fundamental nature, but damaged by their experience. So this is what's taught, and that's what will be taught to kids going to state colleges if they go and take anything in the realm of psychology, psych degrees, sociology degrees, and other philosophy degrees. Society and its social institutions, number two, are responsible for man's evil acts. Okay? Maslow, here's what he taught. Good impulses within people are easily warped by cultures. You never find them in a pure state. Is that true? That's not true. I mean, what purer state can you have than a child being born into the world, right? A child is born into the world. There is no outside influence, right? That's a pure state? I don't know of any more pure state. And the parents are loving and kind. What makes that child throw his food on the floor when he gets upset with them? You know, where's that coming from? Where's the outburst of anger and the frustration in children? What causes them to take things from others and want things their way? They're in a pure state. See, there's something in our natures, and it comes from birth. David said in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Experience, Roger said, leads me to believe it is cultural influences which are the major factor in our evil behavior. So why is this important for us to understand? Because when our kids are in school, not in our Christian school here, but we have many families in the public school system that we're trying to give a big heads up to in this church, and this is why we talk about these things all the time, because they're getting hammered with the teaching of these men whereby no man is ultimately responsible for his own actions. It's always somebody else's fault. Though I'm acting the way I am because my parents abandoned me or because my parents weren't good parents. I'm acting the way I am because I'm in the wrong crowd. I'm acting the way I am because I just had a bad day. But we're not personally responsible for our actions. As Christians, what do we feel? We are what? Personally responsible for our actions. Yeah. So there's a difference, and those are some scriptures there that speak to the fact that we are responsible. The conclusion that I've come to is that there is no worldview that makes as much sense of the world as a Christian worldview. It just makes sense. And we can share that with confidence. We don't have to be intimidated by others' strong feelings. And the last one, mental health can be restored to everyone who gets in touch with his real self. Where did that statement come from? From the Humanist Manifesto states that. In the Humanist Manifesto, it calls humanism a religion. Does that surprise anybody? Well, those of you who've been here the last 3 years, you've seen that before. Because in public schools today, what do they promote? Separation of what? Church and state. So you can't promote religion in the public school. But in the Humanist Manifesto, it says humanism is a religion. What's being promoted in our public schools? Humanism, right. It's a tremendous dichotomy there. Yes. That's exactly what we're doing right now. So we have to know how we came to where we are. And how we came to where we are is by adopting and embracing the teachings of powerful teachers like some of them that we're quoting in this study. Ideas change behavior. Ideas have consequences, and some bad ideas have what? Bad consequences. Here is the attitude, this last quote here, that causes animosity towards Christians. And again, I hope that some of you parents here can go home and dialogue a little bit, maybe even on the weekend, just even a half hour with your teenagers on some of these things. What do you feel about this? Do you see any of this coming through the movies? Do you see any of this coming through music? Do you see any of this on MySpace? How many of you kids have ever invited your parents to look at MySpaces? Come on, Mom and Dad. Look what's out here. My wife and I get a cup of coffee, and we sit down at our computer. We have a password to get into MySpace. And we just go through kids that we know in the county, type their name in. Boop, up comes your MySpace. And we just enjoy reading them. Some of them are a tremendous blessing, and some of them are very grieving. But the dialogue, where do we see the influence of these things? Because we're preparing our children to reach their generation for Christ. Listen to what Wendell Waters writes. The Christian is brainwashed to believe that he or she was born wicked, should suffer as Christ suffered, should aspire to a humanly impossible level of perfection nonetheless. A true Christian must always be in a state of torment, since he or she can never really be certain that God has forgiven him or her for deeply felt negative feelings in spite of the fundamentalist trick of self-deception known as being saved or born again. The reason I have that in your notes is because that is exactly the attitude that many have toward Christianity. And that's what they think Christianity is. Anyone who comes into Christianity is enslaved in thinking that they're put down and they are humiliated and they're tormented because it is a total guilt trip and manipulation. Now, for those of us who are Christians, is that true? Absolutely not, you know? But that is the strong feelings that come toward us, and our children are getting hammered with that. and they're trying to be intimidated by that kind of nonsense. Waters does not know what true Christianity is, obviously. What is our response? There's a verse there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Moves into chapter 4, into chapter 5. It says, so we are constantly of good courage. We do not lose heart. For even these light and momentary afflictions that we have, light and momentary, are working for us a greater degree of glory, a greater weight of glory that far exceeds everything that we can be experiencing here. We have hope, we have life in Jesus Christ. That's the Christian walk. Praise God for that. Secondly, New Age or cosmic humanism, and boy, I wish we could go into questions on these things, but New Age or cosmic humanism believe in collective consciousness. Reason why I think this is important in every study is because New Age is permeating every facet of life, and we've got to be very aware of that, and some of those things are in your notes. The New Ager's approach to psychology is aimed at man's ultimate development, not simply a return from unhealthiness to normality. This ultimate development, according to the New Age, represents the only true mindset. The message from the cosmic humanists to people suffering from health problems is simply, mindset is responsible for health. People suffering through painful sickness or disease are doing so because they have not yet achieved a higher consciousness. So this is what New Age is all about. Again, there's this good thing within me. There's this power within me. If I get in touch with that, I'm going to be okay. And in your notes, I've given some quotes of how New Age has permeated business, education, the medical field, sports, and we have to be very aware of that because especially kids, when you're in sports or you go into any business, meditation, relaxation techniques, stress relief, it's coming under the guise of different labels, but ultimately it's New Age and Eastern mysticism, and we do not want to participate in that kind of thing. And guess what? American Christianity is adopting a lot of that. There's a lot of that going on in the church today too. Okay? So our answer is, Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. And God's Word tells us that's not a good way to go. No. The last one is liberal theology. You can fill in your box universalism there. This is liberal thinking in the church. In the church. And it is amazing. Universalism is the belief that everyone ultimately will be saved. Everyone. Everyone will ultimately be saved. It was first proposed by Origen. Or is it Origen? He was heavily influenced by Gnostic thought, Platonic thought. He denied the historicity of much of Scripture. He denied that Jesus was raised bodily. And one of the most influential 20th century theologians was Karl Barth, that influenced liberal thinking in the church. Most liberal churches will say, don't worry about it. If you're involved in sin, lighten up. Everything's okay. God forgives you. And we're all going to be in heaven someday. No one's going to go to hell. And they'll say, just don't believe this nonsense of judgment because God is love. And what that is an unbalanced theology. God is love, but he's also what? He is just. And his justice will not allow the sin to be unpunished. Billy Graham wrote, the various shades of universalism prevalent in the church today have done more to blunt evangelism and take the heart out of the missionary movement than anything else. I believe men are outside of Jesus Christ, he said, and are lost. So when we talk about psychology, man is not basically good and it's not okay. And God's Word gives us life. He gives us direction as Christians in how to live. His Word is spirit and life to us. His laws are not burdensome. And if anybody comes and says, oh, religion is a bunch of don'ts and Christianity is just a bunch of don't do this and don't do that, you have a good news message to tell, and that is not the way Christianity is. And if you feel that it is that way, talk to a teacher to come to Christ, to begin to look at the Scriptures, because you might have already been influenced by another worldview, so that you can grow in your understanding of the life we have in Jesus Christ. How many parents want that for our children? For ourselves. So, because we've all been influenced by this thinking. Our response, and I love these last two, and I'm just going to walk through them a little bit because I feel like they're so good for us and they give us strength and encouragement. Chuck Colson and Nancy Piercy. And as I've read several books, I keep coming back to some of the quotes that these two have because they're really speaking into our culture right now. Here's what Colson says. The doctrine of hell is historic Christian orthodoxy. What that means is it's been taught Christianity throughout the centuries. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And justice requires that both heaven, which is the reward for righteousness, and hell, the reward for unrighteousness. This divine judgment may sound harsh and inhumane, but the reality of hell is what makes our choices significant. The reality, the bad things are going to happen when I make certain choices, makes our choices significant, right? And what grants us full human dignity. For if our actions have no ultimate consequences, then they would be meaningless. And I believe that is why the suicide rate of teenagers is going up, because life seems so meaningless. And I know of three teenage deaths, suicides, where the notes were written, and the reason they committed suicide, because they could not make sense of the injustice in the world, the pain and the suffering. And God gives the answer to that. And God gives a solution to that. But kids are just losing hope. So do our choices count? You bet. Can they make a difference for the good? Absolutely. Furthermore, there would be no real moral accountability and therefore no reason for acting morally, which in turn means there would be no basis for a civilized society. I mean, he takes it right on out there. So why would you even do it? Here's what Piercy says, last thing, and then we're going to close. And I love this quote. Can we do a better job of preparing young people for the challenges they will encounter? A crucial key is to teach a Christian worldview. As the surrounding culture grows ever more hostile to Christianity, it is increasingly difficult to live out biblical principles with integrity because of the hostility around us. We just don't want to put up with the flack. When much of American culture still accepted a broadly Christian morality, believers could get by with a faith that consisted of little more than attending church and being respectable. But today, a Sunday-only faith is woefully inadequate. Young people have to be much more intentional. Young people, listen to this, have to be much more intentional. What does that mean? You've got to be more intentional in your faith. You got to be diligent. You have to be proactive, which means I have to intend to study the Scriptures to know what I believe. I've got to make an effort, right? Have to be more intentional in their beliefs in order to simply survive. Apologetics and worldview have become necessary survival tools for our young people today. And so part of what we're doing here on Saturday nights for these few weeks is just to help parents understand what our direction is for this school and for our church body. We're teaching the Word of God, but we're teaching it in a context of not only knowing what we believe, but how to engage, have an understanding of a time so we can engage our culture with the good news of Jesus Christ and know that God's Holy Spirit is moving mightily as we do that. As we've talked about before, we are living in a supernatural realm, and it is an awesome, awesome realm to be living in for us. My prayer is that the people in this church would not be able to stand up and worship without being enthralled with our great God and what we are. We would not be able to pick up this word without being in awe of the word that we hold within our hands. That's my desire for us. We'd be captured with the awe of Jesus and to know that his word is true. And what a blessing it is that he gives us understanding about what life is all about. When I came to Christ after almost graduating with a degree in psychology, I said, where have I been all this time? Because I learned more about human nature in a few pages of Scripture than I had all those college years, because God knew the truth. Praise God for that.